I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and today is our time when we focus on Christian citizenship, and so patriotic, we talk about themes of that nature, and I'm going to preach this week and next week, this week on the faith of our founders, and then next week on our flag. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, Paul told young Timothy to teach. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that was written, of course, Rome was in power, and so very ungodly, and you didn't vote, you didn't have any way to express a grievance or anything like that under Rome. And so if it was true under Rome, it is even more so or more applicable for those of us that have a way to express ourselves, to vote and so forth. So we do this out of obedience to God and thankfulness to God and good stewards of what He's given us. Sometimes when things move into the political realm, people say, well, preachers shouldn't get involved. But that's not biblical nor historically accurate. When Nathan came before King David because of King David's sin with Bathsheba and murder, he said, "You are the man." He confronted the king. Elijah confronted Ahab, evil Ahab and Jezebel. And then you have John the Baptist confronting Herod, and he told him, he said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." But he also, according to Luke chapter 3, verse 16, he talked about many other wicked things Herod did. And so there is no limit to the Word of God. Before I talk about the founders, I kind of want to give you a little bit to understand their way of thinking. England is known as a constitutional monarchy. So some places are monarchies and some have a constitution like us. But they are a constitutional monarchy and have been. And so you have a monarchy, a king or a queen, and then you have the constitution. And the constitution is dealt with in the House of Parliament. And Parliament has two chambers. One of them is the House of Lords, and you can only get into that because of a bloodline. And the other is the House of Commons, in which you are elected by the people to be in, and so they are your elected representatives. And when you look at England's history, it goes back and forth. Sometimes it's more the monarchy is exercising more power, and then other times it's the Parliament. And then it goes back and so forth. And so in our time now, though the king or the queen does have a lot of power, and don't let people tell you they don't, or she doesn't, the monarchy, but Parliament, as far as law and so forth, is the heavier hand at this time. England was Catholic, so if you lived in England, you were Catholic, until King Henry VIII came to the throne. And then while he was on the throne, he got where he didn't love Catherine of Aragon, his wife anymore, and he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. And the Pope would not allow him to annul the marriage with Catherine of Aragon, so he did what kings do. He found a way out, and he started a brand new church called the Church of England. And therefore, he was allowed to divorce Catherine of Aragon and Mary Anne Boleyn. So that made you move from Catholic to Protestant, and of course there would have been all kinds of backlash on the Catholics that were still there. And then when he died, he was succeeded by his son, Edward. And Edward came to the throne at 9 years old. He reigned for 6 years, and he was Protestant. The next one in line was Mary, the daughter of King Henry VIII, but also the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, who was the Catholic that he had divorced. And so Mary still had a great relationship with her mom, Catherine of Aragon, and she wanted everything to be Catholic. So to avoid it going back to Catholicism, Edward devised a plan in his privy council, and they were able to get Lady Jane Grey, a cousin, to be moved to the throne. She was a very young girl, but she was very smart, very dedicated to the Protestant faith. And so she was put on the throne, and she reigned for 9 days. It's the shortest reign in English history. She's known as the 9-Day Queen. And she was removed, and Queen Mary came in, the Catholic, and ultimately Lady Jane Grey is this young little girl, very frail little girl, but very smart and dedicated. She was beheaded at the Tower of London by the power of Queen Mary. We know Mary mostly through history as Bloody Mary. And she executed over 300 Protestants across the land of England. And they didn't, of course, have means of communication that we do now. So to get the word out, a man named Fox wrote a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, which has been a classic ever since. And what that book is about is telling you who was martyred, where they were martyred, how they were martyred. And it goes all across the country of England. And it was to help have an uprising against the Queen. When she died, she was followed by Queen Elizabeth, who was a Protestant, so therefore it went back to Protestantism. And again, so each time it goes back and forth, the one from the old, they're persecuted and wreak havoc among them, none like Queen Mary did, but they all do that. So then, of course, you have King James and others, but to skip forward, so from about for about 100 years, up to 1820, you have King George I, King George II, and King George III reigning. King George III was the king of England during the time of the Revolution and leading up to the Revolution, the American Revolution. So the Declaration of Independence is written by our founders in giving their reason for the revolution. And the reason was that if you read the Declaration of Independence, you know, all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights. But if you go on down, it lays out the grievances against King George. And to sum it up, they're a constitutional monarchy, and King George wasn't living under the Constitution that he wanted the citizens of England here to live under. And they had no representation. So as I said, if you were an English citizen, you get to vote on the House of Commons. They weren't allowed to vote. That's what they meant. They had no representation. So there was religious persecution. And that's part why they left there, for religious freedom to come here. So the representation and religious freedom were tied together. So that Declaration of Independence was, if you will, a grievance letter. It was a declaration why we're doing this, how we can do this, because all men, you're no better than us. No king is better than the worst pauper in the world. That's what they were arguing. By the way, you have to understand that's a radical concept. The other, you go to the Western world and you don't find constitutions and declarations like that. So they started the revolution. The Pilgrims, of course, came over on the Mayflower. They're what's known as the Separatists. There were two groups. There were the Separatists. They believed the Church of England was unredeemable. You had to start a new church. There were the Puritans, and they believed it was corrupt, but it could be purified, and thus the name Puritan. One scholar, Lorraine Botner, says at the time of the founding of the United States, 1776, there were 3 million people in America, of which approximately 900,000 were Scottish Presbyterian, 600,000 of them were Puritan, English. Some 400,000 were German and Dutch Reformed. And then there were French Huguenots. And so the vast population were Christians when the nation was founded. Dr. Emmy Bradford of the University of Dallas, he's the author of the book Worthy Company, and he documented that 50 to 52 of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence were Christians, and they would call them Trinitarian Christians because some deists were claiming to be Christians, and they belonged to Orthodox churches. And then concerning the Constitution, and there were 55 that signed that, and 50 to 52 of them were Orthodox Christians. So there's no doubt of the beginning of the country was so heavily influenced by Christianity. Alexis de Tocqueville, you've heard of him. He's the Frenchman who came over here to see what was going on, what separated America from France. Why was the revolution different than everything else? And so in 1830, he wrote Democracy in America. It's about a 700-page book, so no trite little quick read. But one of the things he said, his observation was, and I quote, "Despotism may govern without faith, but liberty cannot." And what he saw was the great liberty in America. It was because of the great faith of the people. If you dissolve the bonds of freedom, of faith, you dissolve the bonds of liberty, and the state has to become more powerful and control you. When the founding fathers were thinking through the revolution, they didn't look to humanists and secularists like Jean-Jacques Rousseau or the humanist Voltaire. They looked to Christian thinkers like John Locke, who said, "The Christian religion, as delivered in the scriptures and free from all corrupt mixtures, is the most reasonable institution in the world." Blackstone, the great legal authority and jurist, said, and I quote, "The liberty of a people is the gift of God and nature," end quote. That's the way they looked at what we call the American experiment. When the 13 colonies said that they were going to separate, they had a well thought out and laid out philosophy of government. It would mean that God was the creator, and that men and women were endowed by their creator. They were created equal, and they were endowed with unalienable rights. John Locke said, "As men, we have God for our king." Notice, so you've got King George, and they're disavowing the authority of a king, that man is by blood better than any other man, and are under the law of reason as Christians. We have Jesus the Messiah for our King, and are under the law revealed by Him in the Gospel. So they put no one between human beings and God. And you have to understand, and the King reigns and so forth, but and all of them, but particularly like England, it's your bloodline, and you can't cross the bloodline. And so they're disavowing that. Gary DeMar, president of American Vision, points out that the Declaration of Independence is a religious document basing its arguments for rights on theological grounds. The gift from the Creator. And you know this phrase. We are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. So what he says is the logic is really simple. The way they laid it out, it doesn't take much to figure it out. The logic is there's God, and therefore there are rights that are unalienable. Nobody can take them away. If there is no God, those rights do not exist. And by the way, in the Declaration of Independence, it explains why we have a government, why we have a constitution. You know why it is? To protect those God-given rights. That's why it exists. So the government is not over us. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That is based on Genesis 1, 26 through 28, that God created man and woman in His image. And therefore, man and woman, every human being, is equal in our essence. We are inherently equal. And the big word for that is ontologically. From wherever we come from, whatever our size, whatever our intellect, we are equal in essence because we are created in the image of God. And that is the basis of that phrase and the whole declaration why they made these grievances against King George III. So the battle cry of the founders of this country and everything you enjoy from that, because we didn't do anything to merit it, and there's nothing in us that God would give it to us because we're more special than somebody else. We just inherited it by grace. But the battle cry for that fight was that all people are created in the image of God, and therefore they are equal. That's the battle cry that brought about the revolution, the American Revolution, and we are the beneficiaries. Fast forward to the end of slavery in Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, and if you read the 100 most well-known and popular speeches in the world, this is one of them. And he looked at slavery, and from the day he gave that, he said 67 years ago. And if you take that date, basing getting rid of slavery, it wasn't based on the Constitution. That date takes you back to the Declaration of Independence. He based getting rid of slavery on the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal with unalienable rights. That was the battle cry that ended slavery. So you had, the nation was born, and you had approximately little less than 100 years before slavery was ended. But it was ended on the same cry that was the foundation of the nation. And then fast forward another 100 years, and now you're in the 60s of the Civil Rights Movement, and Martin Luther King, the well-known leader of that, and he gave his, again, one of the 100 speeches, the most well-known and best speeches in the history of mankind, when you read these books, and it's "I Have a Dream." And in that speech, he quoted these very words: "All men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights." That's the basis of the Civil Rights Movement. And let me just say, so today, people are saying they're discriminated against and so forth and so on, but it's all a matter of argumentation back and forth and what you've seen, what you had. But understand, during the time of slavery, they didn't have that argument. Nobody tried to prove to somebody else that somebody was enslaved. Everybody knew it. The debate was, should they be or not? But everybody knew it. There wasn't that discussion. Fast forward to the Civil Rights Movement. That discussion did not happen. Whether blacks were discriminated against. It didn't happen. Everybody knew they were. You know why? There were laws. If you were black, you couldn't do this. You couldn't. This was law. This wasn't opinion. That's what part of the Jim Crow is. These were laws passed after the slavery was ended. Then people came up with ways to keep them down, see? But the discussion of whether or not they were discriminating, it wasn't an issue. Everybody knew it. It was just whether it was right or not. And so when the Civil Rights Movement happened, all the laws were taken off the books. They're gone. They're gone. So there are no legal discriminations anymore. And sometimes we forget how far we've come. And some historians say, and these are black and white historians, by the way, that no country has gotten rid of slavery and legalized discrimination faster than America, period. And slavery has permeated all the centuries and all cultures. And Thomas Sowell, I was just reading recently. He was a black intellectual. He said more white people were enslaved by the Barbary pirates in North Africa than all the black slaves brought to America in the colonial time and after that. We just forget this isn't a parochial problem. This is a mankind problem. And so everybody at one time probably has been enslaved by somebody else. That may be a little bit of much of a generalization. But I want you to see that the founding of this country, the end of slavery, and the civil rights movement were all based on the idea that all are created equal in the image of God. That's the battle cry. Roe v. Wade, 1973, that the person in the womb is no longer a person. You're a person out of the womb, but you're not a person in the womb. And so the pro-life march was held 1974 for the first time, and it was started by a Catholic woman, and they believed they would march once, and they believed the Supreme Court would really overturn their own decision. They just thought it was so crazy. Well, it hadn't been overturned. But the battle cry for all of these years, the battle cry for 46 years, all people are created in the image of God. It is called the sanctity of human life position. So if you'll notice, we never talk about, we may give statistics how many black babies are aborted and how many, but we never talk about, is it a black baby, a white baby, is it Chinese, is it French, is it German? It doesn't matter, does it? Because they're all created in the image of God. It doesn't matter if they're in the womb, out of the womb. It doesn't matter from conception whether they're 6 months, 7 months. It doesn't matter whether they're going to be smart, female or male. Because all lives are created in the image of God. That's been the battle cry for 46 years. And by the way, it may discourage you. It does me 46 years. 46 years. But it was almost 100 years from the founding of the country to the end of slavery. And it was another 100 years to the civil rights movement that got rid of these laws. It takes time. Although it does get frustrating. All are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26-28, our Declaration of Independence. And now we have another issue right in our lap on this very day. And we have a movement, Black Lives Matters. And so I don't use the phrase. I use that all are created in the image of God. And it has really surprised me of the resistance I get from brothers and sisters in Christ. I've been caught off guard. I'm not anymore, but I've been caught off guard. Because I'm wondering, why would you choose Black Lives Matters when you have the quintessential, the nonpareil, the peerless statement that all are created in the image of God? You can't get any more lofty. Nothing compares with that statement. Nothing. And nothing will so connect to the gospel, which is the great reconciler. It reconciles us to God and it reconciles us to each other. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 and following. Galatians says, there's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. It is the one that breaks down the walls. But yet, now look, I understand the reasons. I've heard them over and over. I just don't understand the reason why we have the reasons. I really don't. I mean, I got to tell you, I'm baffled. And some people that I talk with on this, I mean, they're as committed to that as anything I've ever seen of anybody, and they're Christian. And they will not give it up. No matter what comes out about Black Lives Matters. And don't think, well, you know, well, I use the phrase, but I don't agree with everything. Well, you are advertising for them. You're using their phraseology. And they really don't care if you agree with them on everything or not. That really doesn't matter to them. What matters is we need people advertising for us. And then Black Lives Matter, but may I ask why? Why do they matter? Well, if you were to go into a march and riot, you would find probably 100 different reasons. One reason we have. One reason that we should be willing to die for. That we should stand against it, racism, of true racism, of every kind, unto death. But I'm telling you, the arguments get long and heated, and they've more than this is asking me, but one guy said, well, can I say blah, blah, blah? And I said, well, sure you can. You can say anything you want. I'm just saying I don't see why you want to. We have the most wonderful opportunity in the context of this tumultuous time we live in to declare the great truth, the great unifier. Black Lives Matter does not unify. All are created in the image of God. That unifies. All have sinned. That unifies. God loves all. That unifies. Christ died for all. That unifies. The more we find out about Black Lives Matter, I just kept thinking, if I just kept putting this stuff up, eventually my brothers and sisters would see, well, I just don't want to associate with that anymore. But it hasn't been very effective. Two of the three co-founders of Black Lives Matter are lesbians. These are some other things they're fighting for. You can go to their website and read it. We make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and lead. Another, we are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgender. Cisgender is those that identify with their biological sex when they were born. So the cisgender is, we recognize from the Bible there's male and female, period. We are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle that. In other words, dismantle the biblical position. Privilege and uplift black trans folks, and especially black trans women, transgender. Another one. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement. End quote. You know, male, female, monogamous marriage, husband, wife, children. We're about disrupting and destroying that. And Christians are arguing me why they shouldn't be able to use their phraseology. We foster a queer-affirming network. We do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, meaning believing people are either male or female. That's why we do it. We push it. Why do people want to use that phraseology when we have biblical that exalts God? And if you're in a march and Black Lives Matter are there and you're carrying a sign, when the media is looking, they don't know that you disagree with them on this point and this point. And by the way, who would even care? Mark Newsom, Black Lives Matter's Greater New York chair of the movement's goals and actions. He was interviewed by Martha McCallum on The Story on June the 24th. And this is what he said, and I quote, "If this country does not give us what we want, we will burn it down and replace it." I could be speaking figuratively. I could be speaking physically. It's a matter of interpretation. The reason you do that is, everybody knows what he's talking about. The reason you do that is so that you can't be incited or use that to incite to. But I think you have the answer to what he meant. But go back. If this country does not give us what we want, we will burn it down and replace it. And by the way, in his interview, you can go back and watch it on the 24th. It's really interesting that he says exactly what some of us are arguing. You don't deal with people who are terrorists. We used to didn't do that. And you don't deal and negotiate with people who are rioting and killing innocent people and burning and destroying private property. He says, when we do this, we get them to listen more. And we get more of what we want. You think they don't understand this? Here's what he said at the end. one other thing. He said, I just want black liberation and sovereignty by any means necessary. I think I now know what he means by his previous statement. Any means necessary. There are no limits. And then he blasphemes Jesus Christ. This is straight out of Black Liberation Theology, James Cone. To justify what he's doing, he says Jesus Christ is the most famous black radical revolutionary in history. End quote. Absolute blasphemy. And I'm just, again, I've heard the reasons why Christians feel like they need to say Black Lives Matters rather than because God loves everybody and we're all created in His image. I just don't understand the reasons for the reasons. In 1983 was the year of the Bible, signifying the Bible's influence on American culture. It was declared by Ronald Reagan. And there was a Newsweek cover story, and it said this about the Bible, quote, for centuries, the Bible has exerted an unrivaled influence on American culture, politics, and social life. Now historians are discovering that the Bible, perhaps even more than the Constitution, is our founding document. The source of the powerful myth of the United States as a special sacred nation, a people called by God to establish a model society, a beacon to the world. It's the Bible. You see, when they left, their preachers preached to them that they were the children of Israel going to the promised land and all of that. And again, it was allegory, but I'm just trying to show you they were basing it on the scripture. And even secularists have recognized that. Newsweek isn't the only one. Time magazine, as a well-known non-friend of Christianity, looking to the roots, says this. Ours is the only country deliberately founded on a good idea. That good idea combines a commitment to man's unalienable, or they say inalienable, rights with the Calvinist belief in an ultimate moral right and sinful man's obligation to do good. These articles of faith, embodied in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, literally govern our lives today. These aren't religious people saying this. These are secularists that wish we would go away. Thomas Jefferson used the separation of church and state, and it's been used to limit religious freedom in our country. But you have to go back to Roger Williams. He was the first one to use it, and he used it in 1644. And Roger Williams was a Baptist for a while, and he became a free thinker, and then he's the one that founded Rhode Island, and it was founded on religious freedom. He used it in a book, A Bloody Tenet. And tenet is the word that means opinion. And it was written in 1644, and it is his arguments against John Cotton, the Puritan pastor in Boston. And he didn't settle his arguments, so he wrote a volume 2, and he gave it a catchy title, A More Bloody Tenet. And I kind of like those kind of titles. But in his book, The Bloody Tenet, what you see is he used the wall, and the wall, the church is the Garden of Eden, and the world is the wilderness outside of the garden, and the wall was to protect the wilderness from coming into the garden, but not the other way around. The only time that Jefferson used that phrase, he only used it once. And the only time he used it, he was writing to the Danbury Baptists in Danbury, Connecticut in 1802. And he was assuring them that the federal government would not set up a federal church. And he said, and I quote, because that's what they left England, remember. I contemplate with solemn reverence the act of the whole American people, which declared that the legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Thus, building a wall of separation between church and state, the nation's third president said that, and he's talking in the same way of protecting the church. He's trying to convince the Baptists, who, by the way, were very hard to convince. Because if you want to know who has fought for religious freedom and stood for it without ever flinching consistently, it's Baptist. Others have tried to have state churches. They've had local area churches and so forth. And Baptists have always been for religious freedom. In the McCready County Physical Court, they found a resolution December the 8th. Jefferson, he wrote three books, one of which he wrote a book about Christ, and it was about Christ, and the printing of it was paid for by the federal government. That's after he used separation of church and state. Most notable in his book is The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. There were 9,000 copies printed. 6,000 of them were printed so that the House members could use them, and 3,000 for senators. That was authorized in Resolution 57 of the Congress, and the resolution, the reason they did those about Christ was to, quote, restrain unethical behavior. He also wrote the Jefferson Bible, which is a blasphemous thing. So I'm not arguing he's a Christian. I'm just trying to show you that the separation of church and state did not stop the influence of Christianity and religion on government. And supposedly he was only getting the sayings of Jesus, but he said of this, "A more beautiful or precious morsel of ethics I have never seen," end quote. Again, what I know, he wasn't a Christian. He says after that, he wrote, and this is where the statement comes, I am a real Christian. That's where that comes from when he's talking about that. In the signing of the Declaration of Independence, Samuel Adams, he's known as the father of the American Revolution. He talked of its biblical basis, and he said, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising and the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come." They were unabashed in why they could declare this and why they would. In 1828, the linguist and founding father Noah Webster said, and I quote, "The moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis for all civil constitutions and laws. All the miseries and evils which men suffer proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible." You see, the population always knew, you and the founding fathers, there had to be morality, and the morality came from Christianity. So you always had faith, then there was morality, and then you had police, law enforcement. Because not everybody's going to obey what's in the scripture. Some Christians don't, and those that aren't Christians aren't. So you have to have law, to have law and order. And it was founded, remember, on the idea that men are fallen and sinful. And our whole cumbersome set up government is the most cumbersome thing to get things done fast. If you want to get it done fast, get a king. You want to get it done slower than makes Christmas look fast, set up our system. That was intentional. They didn't want them getting a lot of stuff done. So you have the Christian faith, morals, and police. What's happened is we've lost the Christian faith. We're in a post-Christian era. With that went the morals. And now you have the police. And Black Lives Matter, yes, they are the one that started the push to defund police. And you say, well, they just want to... No, they want to defund them. You can read further and you'll find, well, we know we're not going to be able to do this, but we can get it started by decreasing and changing them. The only way you can understand that is they're anarchist. We don't need fewer police. I just saw the Minneapolis police speaking for the first time, telling that they weren't even allowed to protect themselves. You know, right before the peaceful protesters burned the police station down. And they said, we don't need fewer police, we need more. Well, that doesn't take much thinking, does it? I guess we're going to turn it over to the rioters. I guess we'll trust them. I just wonder, you know what I'm praying will happen? I'm praying that we'll get some newscasters and they'll go out and find the people that had family members killed. They lost their livelihood, and they'll bring them on TV and we get to hear them. What do they think about it? What would you think about if it was your home and business and your children had no food because you lost everything? Don't become philosophical about this. Thomas Sowell, one of the great black intellectuals, And if you hadn't read him, you ought to. You'll learn a lot about what's going on. And he told of a chain of restaurants, about 70 or 80 of them. They lasted for about 80 years in New York. Here's the way the thing went. You went in, you got your food, you served yourself, you sat down and ate, and then you went up and told the cashier what you had and paid for it. It was all based on morality. In the 1960s, that organization, that business had been in business for almost 80 years, and in the early 1960s, they had to shut down because there was not enough morals to do business like they had done them for many, many years. Samuel Adams said, while people are virtuous, they cannot be subdued. But when once they lose their virtue, they will be ready to surrender their liberties to the first external or internal invader. You can also listen to the two lesbian founders of the Black Lives Matters, and she says, and I quote, "We are trained Marxist," end quote. It's not that they sympathize with Marxism. It's not that they know something about it. You have the definitive statement, "We are trained Marxist." And she goes on to say, "We are well-versed in ideology." You think they don't know what they're doing? You see, we, because we have a moral background, so we're looking at this, and a black man, by all the evidence that we know of, that he was killed, and he shouldn't have been, so it would be murder if it was intentional. I don't know what they're going to come out with, but George Floyd. And you know how you tell people that that's wrong? You commit the same kind of injustices to protest injustice. The blacks who are upset about it, they go and kill blacks. Burn down black businesses. Have you seen the black business owners crying because their lives have been destroyed? See, that doesn't make sense to us, does it? Why wouldn't you go burn down just white businesses? But if you look at it from a Marxist concept, you will understand it, because Marxism creates anarchy. And all it's about is to show that the American system is incapable of working and must be overthrown and socialism brought in. So when you look at it from our viewpoint, it doesn't make sense, some of the things they're doing. But once you understand, it's not about what you think, it's about what they're trying to do, and that's to show that the system is so flawed it has to be destroyed. That's the whole idea of systemic racism. I don't believe in systemic racism. I believe there's racism. No doubt about it. But when you say it's systemic, first you better ask them to define their terms. But it means complete or pervasive. If you mean that that entity, and they're meaning all structures, everything, is so pervasive. And by the way, again, read some of the conservative black intellectuals and they'll debunk that. They'll debunk it for you. You won't have to do it. But you have to destroy it. That's what it's all about, see. Dr. Richard Land, when he was president of the Religious Liberty and Ethics Commission on April 26, 2003, he gave a speech entitled "The American Religious Experiment, Avoidance, Accommodation, and Acknowledgement." It was the sixth and final presentation at Princeton's Woodrow Wilson School and Center for the Study of Religion. And he said in it, and I quote, "Baptists by nature do not willingly subordinate their faith because of a public decree so ordering them to, or because it is not politically correct to live by one's faith." He said, as an example, in the decade prior to the American Revolution, some 500 Baptist pastors and lay leaders in America were thrown in jail for disturbing the peace. Do you know what disturbing the peace was? Preaching without a license. The state, the Puritan churches were demanding that they get a license. And the license would say where you can preach, when you can preach, and how long you can preach. And they went to jail rather than that, because they saw it as a violation of religious liberty, Just like John Bunyan, he spent 12 years in the Bedford jail in England for the very same thing. He wouldn't get a license to preach. The Baptists believe in liberty, not toleration, which that would have been toleration if you had to get a license. So rather than that, they went to jail. And the question is, are there people with that kind of backbone left? So I'm going to define a protest for you. A protest. Martin Luther King. If you go back and look or read any of the imagery, it's just very hard to watch what they endured. But they didn't fight back. They didn't retaliate. They didn't burn anything. They didn't kill anybody. Though they suffered greatly. There are horrible things that happened in restaurants, and it's just very horrible to even think back on. That's a protest. They didn't hurt anybody. Pro-life march. It's a protest. 46 years we've been marching. No houses burned. No people killed. No riots. It's all peaceful. Singing, prayer, somebody preaches. That's a protest. What you're watching today is anarchy. Marxist-led anarchy. And because people don't understand how Marxism works, they call me out on this, so I had to actually write an article to respond to it. Because they say, well, you're just saying it's Marxist. They don't understand how Marxism works. Here's how it works. If you are protesting in a legitimate way and all of that, they will come in and join you as long as they can advance their cause and use their tactics. Or they will be doing their rioting and pillaging and destroying and bringing about anarchy and allow you to come in with your Black Lives Matter signs, your signs, and they don't care if you don't help them. But the numbers, the TV sees it. You're carrying their banner for them. You are advertising. You're the one carrying some company's product label down the road. And don't make any mistake about it. It is a worldwide product label. It's anarchy. People say, well, don't you understand? No, I don't understand. No, and I'm not going to, biblically. I mean, I'm just wondering, when they get to the Great White Throne Judgment, is God going to say, you know, I understand when you killed those innocent people. I can really understand. No. Well, I know they're frustrated. That's part of the human experience, isn't it? But what about Romans 13? What about Jesus said, render unto Caesar? What happened to those? What happened? It's like we won't talk about them. Well, you know, I mean, I don't agree totally with what they're doing, but I do understand. They're killing people. They're destroying trillions of dollars of property, livelihoods. Children are being killed. Yeah, I don't agree with every... Well, I'm really glad to hear that. I feel a lot safer in your presence. So I don't understand it. We've been fighting abortion for 46 years. 50 million plus human lives have been extinguished in some of the most brutal and barbaric ways imaginable. Hard to read how they perform these procedures. Slaughtering them. Wanton barbarism of no parallel. Hitler's not a parallel. Stalin's not a parallel. Lenin's not a parallel. No racist can measure up to it. And we're not killing people and burning down private property and trying to advance the cause through intimidating families. So I don't understand. I don't understand riots as a way to bring your grievance as a Christian. I understand why pagans do it. What I don't understand is why Christians can merely say, well, I don't really agree with that part of it, but the preachers laid the foundation for the revolution. Land said, all of the Americans, Dr. Land in his speech, all the Americans at the outside of the outset of the revolutionary did not support independence. He said, but a careful examination of colonial history reveals that only one Baptist pastor is recorded of being pro-British. All the rest were actively pro-independence. And Baptists have always stood for religious liberty. So, you know why? So anybody can believe what they believe, and they and we can preach the gospel. The colonial preachers were so effective of whipping up morale of both the citizenry and the troops that they were known by the British as the Black Robe Regiment because of the black robes they wore when they preached. One British general wrote that the Black Robe Regiment was much more dangerous than any fighting regiment the Americans had, end quote. Land said, speaking of the preachers, they clearly enunciated the reasons Americans were fighting for independence and constantly quoted chapter and verse of the Bible to make their case. Baptists have always been involved in these, always spoken out, and usually at great cost. James Madison, our fourth president, John Leland, a Baptist preacher, he was going to run against Madison for president of the United States. Unless Madison agreed that there would be an amendment placed on the Constitution that would protect religious freedom. The Baptists in Virginia was not going to support Madison, nor would Baptists anywhere else without that. And by this time, the Constitution was just newly passed. It had not been adopted by all the states. And so John Leland met with James Madison, and he told him he was going to run if he didn't do this. Madison did it and said, okay, I'll pass the amendment when I'm elected. And Leland backed off and bolstered and got the Baptists to support James Madison. Here's the amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. You have that primarily because of Baptists. Not others didn't participate. But remember, there were 9 of the 13 colonies had their own state churches. Baptists were persecuted and run out of all kinds of places. Dr. Land goes on to say, without that amendment being added at the insistence of Baptists who were a crucial voting bloc in Virginia, chances are the Constitution would not have been approved when it was first submitted for a vote to the states. Don't ever think Baptists haven't been involved. And don't ever think Baptist preachers haven't spoken up on it. We're betraying who we are, even as prophets in the Scripture and historically. Will you bow your head? We have been given a great heritage. We have a great freedom in a flawed country with flawed men and women and problems. But people still are trying to get in here from all over the world. All over the world. All the languages. We've talked to people overseas, young people coming to Oxford every summer to learn English. And we ask them, why do you do that? Why do you come here and spend your summer? We want to learn English. Why? So we can come to America. So it's not that horrible when you look at it from the world's eyes. But what are we doing? Are we just going to enjoy what's been given to us? Are we willing to become informed, to vote, to speak, to talk to other people, to risk a friendship? Are we going to be good stewards of it, or just those that enjoy the blessing? I pray we enjoy the blessing, but I pray we're a good steward of it as well. I pray if the Lord talks to you today about this or what you might can do, where you are at work, speak. and that you would pray that God would give you courage and you would be someone that would speak from those scriptures. Lord, we thank you for your word. We love you. We thank you for what we have this day. Most of all, the liberty in Christ, but the civil liberty that's been handed to us at a great price as well. We love you in Christ's name.